fathers, the theme of fathers you see everywhere. I mean, if you, the Lion King is about fathers. I just watched an old movie, 1941 Italian movie, Bicycle Thieves, black and white subtitles. Excellent movie about a father whose bicycle is stolen, and with his son present, he's tempted to steal and does steal another bicycle. And the shame that he feels right at the end, and that's where the movie ends. It's very well done. There are just lots of movies. Field of Dreams is about a father, where the guy finally gets rid of his abandonment issues because he plays baseball with his ghost father. Interstellar, if you made sense of it, it's really a story of a father and a daughter. Stories about fathers and their impact are just throughout. Now, why do we have so many of these stories? Now, there's some, obviously, of the impact of mothers, too. But fathers, particularly in our culture, seem to be to touch something that impact people. Think about your own father. You know, how did he impact you? You know, some people point to a positive impact. I had primarily positive impact from my father. I learned three values that have shaped my life. One is serve and care for others. Second is have a sense of humor and help people laugh. I remember when I grew up as a missionary kid in West Africa, and he was driving and somebody ran out in front and he had to slam on his brakes and almost hit the guy, and the guy got really angry and my dad smiled and made a joke, and then everybody laughed and he said, I've just learned, you know, I was, I don't know, 12 years old. He says, I've learned if you help people laugh, they calm down. And boy, that really impacted me. But I don't drive around looking for people to run over. Some people think I drive that way, but I don't. The third thing I got from him was be devoted to God and to your wife. He was an excellent model of a husband and helped me at being a husband, I believe. You have to ask Beth if that's true. But some of us didn't have positive models. Some of us had fathers who were just absent emotionally. They might have been present there, but they just weren't there emotionally. Could be they gave everything they had at work and they just were empty at home. Could be there was something else that took all their time. I worked with a couple where the husband was absent emotionally. He had two sons, but where he spent all of his time was with the Boy Scouts, and everybody else who wasn't his child thought he was wonderful, but his family thought, he ignores us because he gets all this accolades for being so good in Boy Scouts. He ignores his own children. He was absent emotionally. Some have fathers who are critical or demeaning or demanding. You never can do enough right. Some had fathers who were violent or abusive, and they're very wounding. So we just can't escape the impact of fathers. And that's how God set it up. God set it up so we learn about God, our Heavenly Father, through the model our earthly father gives us. It's like God's preparing us for an understanding of Father by what our earthly father does. And the problem is, as we grow and as we begin to develop and long for a relationship with our Heavenly Father, our earthly father is often a distorting element in our understanding of who God, our Heavenly Father, is. My own father did a lot of things very well, but he gave his best at work. He came home, he was always tired. He had three rambunctious boys and one girl. And we had a variety of activities, fishing, soccer, volleyball. And my dad's hobby was stamp collecting. It just doesn't really lead to passion in the hearts of young boys to lick stamps and put them in a book. Now, I do still have some of those stamps because this was my connection with my dad. We did it because if you wanted to be with your dad, you had to do stamps. And in fact, He lived in Africa during the 60s and had a very valuable stamp collection of Africa as it became independent. So later on, they were able to sell it for some good change to help them in their retirement. So you know, maybe some of you may want to pick that up as a retirement thing. I don't know. But he also had, he grew up in a demanding family, and he was kind of demanding. And I grew up with some, he wanted to please people, and I wanted to please my father, and it left me stuck where I was trying to please him, but always afraid that I wasn't doing a very good job. And so when we hear that God is our Father, when we pray beginning, "Our Father who art in heaven," what is it we're imagining? And so I want to just talk about who God is as a Father. What do we learn from Scripture about who He is? And then look at a process. How can we begin understanding and experiencing God, our Heavenly Father, the way He really is? Now, we have two instances in Scripture when God the Father speaks directly to human beings about His Son. The first is when Jesus was baptized. I'm going to look at Matthew 3:16-17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Imagine hearing a statement like that from your earthly father. "Hey, this is My Son. I love Him. I'm really pleased with Him." And here's the important thing. God the Father makes this statement about Jesus before Jesus really, as Jesus begins His ministry. He's not at the end and say, "Oh, look at what He did. Yeah, I'm pleased." It's before He gets started, or just as He's getting started, He's told, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then we also hear something similar at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5-6. Peter was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice from the cloud says, or I'm reading it, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.'" So it's very similar, except He adds this little piece, "Listen to Him." So we can see in these two simple statements four gifts that God the Father is giving to Jesus Christ, His Son. One, He gives the gift of identity, "My Son." I remember when I was, 10, and I had a brother who was 9, and we didn't always get along. And I was somewhere, and he was sort of acting out, and somebody said, "Who is this?" And in a act of filial betrayal, I said, "Well, he's supposed to be my brother." This is not Jesus saying, "Well, he's supposed to be my son," or "He may be my son." "This is My Son." There's identity in that. There's love. "My beloved Son." Sometimes the Son who I love. There's pleasure in Him, with whom I am well pleased. So, gift of identity, love, pleasure. And then when He says, "Listen to Him," Jesus has a place. He has a purpose. He has something. It's like God saying, "He has something to say, and I want you to listen to Him." He's giving some gifts to His Son. So we're going to look at each of these in a little more detail. What does a gift of identity give us? When I was, as a missionary kid, my dad was a station manager. Basically, he was the top administrator. And I felt a great sense of pleasure saying, "I'm Dick Reed's son." And there was a time in certain Christian circles, he was pretty well known, and I could say, "I'm Dick Reed's son." And I would gain some status from being Dick Reed's son. We went down to St. Vincent, where our folks came from, and I taught down there, and I met a guy, and who was instrumental in the program where I was teaching. The guy's name was Walford Thompson, and I said, "Yeah, I'm Jim Reed." He said, were you any relation to Dick Reed in Miami?" I said, "Yeah, that's my dad." I was important to him now because he knew my father, and so identity gives you a sense of value. Think of, we're in a political time in our culture where identity politics is dominant. But think about, why is it dominant? Because identity gives you value. We all want to be valued, and we are a culture where that desire to be valued is so important. People want to know, I'm valued because I'm black, I'm valued because I'm Hispanic, I'm valued because I'm gay, I'm valued because whatever group you want. We have to look and see what is the human need that's being met there, and it's identity, it's value, because identity gives value. When we have identity, we know who we belong to. We have an example of how this worked in Christ's life. He was in Jerusalem. He had recently healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Then the man didn't know it was Jesus. Then when he figures out it's Jesus, he tells the Pharisees. And they come to confront Jesus. And I'm reading John 5, 17 to 19. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus knew who his daddy was. And it gave him value, even when he was being attacked. And his identity was given from the Father. It wasn't earned. He didn't say, "Well, I've earned the right to be the Son." He said, "I am the Son." And so his value was secure, even when the religious leaders confronted him and were out to kill him. So identity gives value. What does love give us? So let's look at the next verse in John 5:20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show you so that you may marvel." He says, "You're attacking me, but I know my Father loves me, shares his heart with me. He can be known and trusted, and is not ashamed to show his love to his Son." So, what does the love give? Love gives a sense of security. I am loved. You can't take that away from me. If you read accounts of people who have been tortured for their faith, often they will have a strong sense of God's presence and love. I remember reading a story of one of the leaders of the revolution in Romania who was being interrogated with light torture, but interrogated day after day after day, and he found himself repeating the 23rd Psalm, and a great sense of peace and of God's love came over him. And when he came to be interrogated, the interrogators tried and did what they did, and finally they stopped and they said, something has happened here. We have no power over him." If you really understand God's love, you are secure. So, love gives security. It means we're not only valued, we're protected and secure. As Paul says in Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now I'm going to keep going in verse 21 of John 5. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." What's he talking about here? I'm going to jump ahead. I'm going to say this is place. Place gives us honor. Place is, I know where I fit. I know what I'm called to do. Place gives us honor, and we have a purpose that is valuable. And Jesus sees here the Father has given him something to do. Now, when we would come back to the United States on home assignment, we did that once when I was in fourth grade and then once when I was in ninth grade. I had a place. We traveled all. We would travel. Oh, I forget. I think one summer we drove somewhere 30 and 40,000 miles. I had a place. I was the navigator. My father liked maps, and he taught me how to read maps. So whenever we were going somewhere, I was the one who would say, okay, up here you turn. You know, I was the JPS, Jim's position system. I had a place. Actually, I had another place, too. I was as good at packing as my father was, because when you got four kids and two adults and you have a small van, you learn how to fit everything in. So I was good at that, too. But the thing I really liked, I was the navigator. I mean, I got to sit up front. I got to direct my father around. And I did a really good job, except once, where in York, Pennsylvania, I directed him up the entrance ramp to the interstate, which explains why, for the rest of my life into early adulthood, when I visited my uncle and aunt in York, I could never figure out where I was. I could not understand how to drive around York. And this is just really psychologically interesting, not related to the sermon. And I remember driving there once, and I looked up, and I recognized that's this place where my dad yelled at me, which also indicated he obviously wasn't God either. And yelled at me, and I realized, oh, and ever since then, I've been able to find my way around York, Pennsylvania. Isn't that interesting how our brains work? But also how impactful a father can be. Because that was the one time that I led them astray. Now, I'm following John 5, and we haven't addressed pleasure, but it's in John 5:30 a little later. And this time I'm going to switch to the NIV because it just helps me here. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. What does the gift of pleasure in us give? If you sent somebody's pleasure in you, do you remember how it gives you energy? It gives you motivation to keep doing what you know that they find pleasure in. We see this happen in sports all the time when the fans get behind a player. A player's lagging, the fans start encouraging, and the player rises. It's because we've got somebody there who values us, who finds pleasure in us, and it gives us energy and motivation. And so these four gifts, identity, love, pleasure, place, are gifts that God has given to His Son. But these are also gifts that God the Father can give to us. That's the piece that we have to remember. This, the way God the Father is with His Son, is the same way He can be with us. He is with us, but it's hard for us to experience it. That's the real problem. Why we can read all this and it gets here, how come it doesn't get down here? How come we don't live in this reality more often? These gifts give us a rich, satisfying relationship. It gives us the ability to give of ourselves to others. When you're valued, when you're loved, when you have a place, you're able to give to others without having to worry about yourself. You don't have to worry, if I do this, will I lose something I want? You don't think that way because you know you've got all you need. And so it's easy to give, love, receive in our relationship. And if you have a father who gave these gifts to you, an earthly father, it's a little easier to imagine that your heavenly father relates to you like this. But what happens is sometimes we have what's called a father vacuum. The father just wasn't there in that gift. For me, my struggle was I never really felt my father's pleasure in me. I could say I knew he was proud of me, but he lived for pleasure, and that set me up to live for pleasure, of looking to please other people. I remember my first career was teaching English as a second language, and my director of the English Language Institute where I worked had worked in Lebanon in Egypt. And he told me there's a job opening in Egypt. And it was very clear he wanted me to apply for that job. And I felt like I was obligated. It felt to me like God was saying, Jim, go apply for this job. When, in fact, I did not want to go. In fact, I was trying to get out of that profession because he was an alcoholic. all the people in the profession, we go to the professional meetings, they were all heavy drinkers. They were all cynical because they were all expats who lived out overseas. And I'd known expats who were missionaries. This was a different group, and they were not a pleasant group. And everything in me wanted to not go, but I felt like I was rebelling against God. And then I began to realize, you know, I've got my father in that position, and I want to please him, but that's distorting and making me, there's a vacuum, so I'm looking for other people to do that with. So what I realized through this was, first of all, God is not as demanding as I think he is. He has much more respect for my autonomy than I realized. And he doesn't say, you know, if I say frog, you better jump within the first 2 seconds, otherwise I'm mad at you. He gave me a brain to use, and he respected my autonomy. And if he wanted me to do something, he was perfectly capable of communicating it in a way that made clear. I didn't have to be figuring it out, and I relaxed a lot. Obviously, never went to Cairo. Not to work. I've been there to visit, but not to work. And I shortly thereafter resigned that position and went into psychology because working with alcoholics was very interesting, and much more interesting than teaching English as a second language. But God used that to guide me. But we have a father vacuum. Sometimes you'll experience a deadness in an area, or sometimes you will experience a pull, sort of like you're feeling like, I feel compelled to do this. I feel pull here. And so if you have a father of the vacuum in an area, there's an area basically you're not very well developed in that area. But some of us didn't just have fathers who were absent, they were vacuum. They were wounding. They hurt us. And if our fathers are wounding, we live with a lot of self-protection, and we live with some distortion. Now, I just give you a few examples of what I mean by these. I had a friend that I spent some time talking to. She had grown up in a family where her father said really nice things about her, put her up on a pedestal. But he spent every night drinking his case of beer. He never went to any of the plays that she was in. He never did anything. He would come home, and if they had things planned, he would always figure out how to have some illness so it didn't happen. But she idealized her father. She thought he was wonderful because he said these nice things about her. Yet, when she started to move into young adulthood and build relationships, she dated a guy for 9 years waiting for him to marry her. And he said, I'll marry you unless somebody else comes along, so I'm just going to wait in case somebody else comes along. Now, how many of you would stay in that situation? She stayed for 9 years because in her distortion, she just could not see how emotionally unavailable he was, because she didn't see how emotionally unavailable her father was and how wounding that was to her. And so that's an example of somebody who's distorted. She just couldn't see what was happening in the relationship. But as we talk, she made some real progress in that. And so when we're self-protected, somebody else I worked with who grew up with a father who she thought she had a really bad mom, so she thought her dad was pretty good. But then when she, as an adult, she began looking and seeing how in every work situation she got exploited. She was very competent, and she would be taken advantage of. She would do work for the boss, who then would ignore her contribution and take all the credit for her. She would work where everybody else would be working 40 hours a week, and she'd be working 80 hours a week. And she because this is what her dad did. Her dad demanded a lot from her, never gave her any appreciation, and she kept trying to get appreciation. And she was blind to how she was being treated, because that's how she'd been treated. And first she had to come to understand her mom's weaknesses, but God really brought a lot of healing to see that her mom, for all of her failings, was the one who had prayed for her and inculcated a desire to know God. And then she could begin to look at her father and see his limitations and his issues. And she, and all that self-protection, she's been somebody who doesn't want anybody to get close to her. she's opening up and building friendships. And so those distortions of self-protection hurt. So that's just some of the idea of the kinds of things that happen. But what do we do? What do we do to help the reality of who God is come into our hearts? Sometimes it can come pretty quick. Sometimes people have profound experiences with God. That's nice. But it doesn't always happen that way. A lot of times it's just through some hard work over time. And there's a way we can pursue it. There's an orderliness to this, path of healing. It's not just a hit or miss. It's not error. It's just not, oh, I'm going to try this, I'm going to try this. There's a procedure. It's orderly. The first step is we have to build awareness. What's going on in us? What's going on? What are the patterns? Awareness comes when we pay attention. When you take time to think, what did I do there? How did I respond? How come people respond to me this way? We pay attention sometimes by having friends we can say, how do I come across to you? What do you notice in my life? What do you notice? Sometimes you can do this with a spouse. Or you can work with a Christian counselor, a spiritual director. I'll tell you, almost all of them will say one of the best ways to do this is do some journaling. Take time to sit before God and write about what you're experiencing. You can pray with David in Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You can ask God, God, show me what I need, what's going on in my life. Show me the areas where I have father vacuums, I have father wounds. Show me the issues that I'm dealing with. Help me become aware of them. Because if you don't know what they are, it's like hard to fix. Are you going to take your car to a mechanic who says, well, I'm really good with brakes, so I'm going to fix your brakes, but your car won't start? Or are you going to go to a doctor who says, you know, I'm really good at heart surgery, and you came in with a stomach pain? You're not going to. You want a doctor to figure out, okay, what's going on? That's awareness. So awareness is the first step. Now I will say this is a lifelong process, because we're fallen creatures, and we will constantly be learning how sin is intertwined in us and how sin's impact in our lives through the sin of others still shows up. But there will come a time when you realize, hey, I'm on a really good path. I'm experiencing a closeness with God greater than I have before, as we sang in Good Good Father, deeper, deeper, deeper still into love. If you can look in your life and see there are times like that, you'll know you're on the right path. And I just speaking personally, I tell you, there's nothing more empowering in my own life then when I have time alone with God and I sense God's love and pleasure for me, but also sometimes His chastisement, His direction. But when you take time to be alone with God and you sense His presence that way as a Father, it gives you a different way of living in the world. It gives you a sense of purpose. It gives you a sense of confidence in the midst of seeming chaos. So We want to become aware of what's going on. And sometimes you may find defining moments. There are times like when my father braked and made this guy who almost ran over, made him laugh. That was a defining moment. It was one of those memories that shaped how I do things. You may find defining moments and that are positive, but some often defining moments that are negative, where father did something or said something that left the wound or the vacuum. If you can find those, that's really good, because then you're getting to the point where you know where some cleansing needs to come. There needs to be some change. So what is cleansing? What are we cleansing from? Well, one, we're cleansing from lies, because when somebody mistreats us, we often end up believing a lie. Satan uses times of great relational trauma and hurt to give us and make it easier for us to believe something that's false. I had a client, a guy, who had a very difficult relationship with his father, and his father was emotionally absent, and his mom was too. And Well, I'm going to talk about him a little bit later in vows. But lies are those things that we believe about ourselves or about others that are not true. Satan is the father of lies. But often we come up and believe lies. People, particularly kids who live in violent or abusive homes, one of the lies they very commonly believe is, it's my fault. If I had been a better child, if I had done this, my father wouldn't have done that to me. If I only had, and that's a lie, because there's no abuse that a child deserves or earns. That's just mistreatment. And so we have to look at what of our lies. What are our lies about God? One of mine was that God was intrusive and demanding. And I had to face that lie. And when I figured it out, I wrote a letter to my earthly father and said, I just need to put this out in the open because your impact on me and my interpretation of who you are has hindered my relationship with my earthly father. And he gave a very gracious response back. And that was a real turning point for me. So we have to look about at lies. We can have idolatry. We put something else in the place of God. And it can be lots of things. I mean, it can be pleasure of some sort. It can be power. It can be material things. It can be status. It can be, you just look around. Look around at what people make as a center, for the organizing center or goal of their lives. Anything that's less than God is going to make them less than what God wants them to be. If God is who our hearts are designed for, and we decide making lots of money is going to satisfy me, it's not. And in fact, our own sense of self is going to decay and become less and less. Anything less than God that we put in God's place hurts us because it diminishes us. It diminishes who God has made us to be. And so we have to be honest. Where are our idols? It could be fame. It could be, who knows? The human heart is extremely creative at coming up with idols. Now, there were times when there were cultures where you had idols. Now the idols are those things that give us life meaning, that make us feel like we're okay. But if it's not God, it's not going to do that for you. Having the newest car is going to make you feel good for a few weeks, but the new one's going to come out and somebody will buy it before you. You ever read about these rich guys who buy yachts and then their buddy who has the other big company buys one that's 5 feet longer, so they sell theirs and buy one 5 feet longer? It's good for the yacht business. I don't have a problem with that. It makes lots of jobs for people, but anytime you make an idol, you're going to pay for it. Idols will hurt you. And so we have to be aware. What have we put in the place of God? Vows. These are commitments we make in the time of hurt and crisis that are opposed to how God wants us to live our lives. And the guy I was talking about, his vow was, I've been cheated by my parents, so I can take whatever I want from people. And he left a series of broken, hurt relationships behind him. Because he didn't care for anybody. His vow was, I'm just going to take what I want. If nobody's going to really respond to me, then I'm free to take what I want. The problem was, Christ met him, and then he fathered a child, and then he realized, I'm responsible for this child. And so he began making changes and accepted paternity, began supporting. So I'm not interested in marrying the lady, but that God really had to deal with him on that vow, and he had to confess that and change it, renounce it. My brother was, my youngest brother was taking graduate level courses at Princeton Seminary and had an internationally known Hebrew scholar teaching Hebrew, but this guy would not accept the scripture as authoritative. And one of the students one day said to him, Professor so-and-so, you know Hebrew better than almost anybody else. How come you don't accept it as authoritative? And here's the guy's response. My brother Jerry says, I'm waiting for this reasoned response. He said the guy got red in his face and started spitting. He was so mad and said, I vowed I would never believe in a God like my father did. That's a vow. He saw the demandingness of his father and the distorted picture of God the Father that his father gave him, and he vowed he would never believe in that, so he rejected the Scriptures as authoritative. That was an issue of the heart, not of the brain. But that was a vow. And unforgiveness. This is a hard one, because forgiveness means basically saying, you've mistreated me, but I'm not going to treat you the way you deserve. Unforgiveness is a way of releasing ourselves. It doesn't mean the relationship is restored. That's a whole other issue. But unforgiveness ties us to those who have hurt us. And it hinders our relationship with God. We see that several times. You know, if you don't forgive people, God's not going to hear your prayers. Unforgiveness is a very painful way to live. It's a way in which we bask in our self-righteousness. We bask in our moral superiority. But it makes us very difficult to be with. But it's hard to say to somebody, you know, so that person abused you, but if you want freedom, you start by forgiving them. But first, this is the piece that's often forgotten. Forgiveness doesn't mean I overlook it or excuse it. Forgiveness means I need to verbally proclaim the wrong that was done to me, but still let it go. Because if you pretend it didn't happen, then that's not good, because God is a God of justice. If somebody mistreats us, we can say you mistreated us, but I'm not going to respond in kind because I have been forgiven. My Father has forgiven me, so He's given me the power to forgive you. And so unforgiveness is another thing we need to be cleansed with. And sin. And it can be our own sin, our own sinful choices. Either what we do or what we fail to do, what are called sins of commission, sins of omission. Or sin done against us. Not all sin is just our willful choice. Sometimes it's sin that's done against us. When we've been abused, that's sin against us. So, restoration, cleansing is to identify these, become aware, identify, and then restoration is when we start breaking the power these have in our lives. We confess, we repent, believe what God tells us about Himself in Scripture. So, if you believe the lie, name it, repent of it, and identify the truth that you're going to replace it with. Because if you believe the lie, if you pull that out, your brain's going to want to put something in there. Identify what is the truth. And so for me, when I believe God was demanding, intrusive, I began looking and it said, God is slow to anger, abounding in love. That's the truth of who He is. That's what I would grab onto. Whenever I would find myself going to the old way, I'd remind myself, the truth is God is slow to anger, abounding in love. His mercy is for generations. If you have an idol, identify it, renounce it, and turn and make sure you're worshiping God. Renounce an idol. If you have a vow, again, put it into words. Identify, what's the vow I made? Because sometimes we've never put them into words. They become sort of motivations for action, but we haven't put them into words. And you'll find that's a theme. We need to put all these into words, because when we put them into words, we can see them outside of us, and that gives us the power to make change. If we don't put them into words, we continue acting on them without just assuming that's the way the world is. We live by words. Humans live by words, which is, I mean, you could tie it all with Christ as the Word. Words are important. But if you have made a vow, renounce it, break it in the name of Jesus, and make a vow to trust God for security and salvation. Vows are okay, but you got to be vowing the right thing. I mean, when I married Beth, I made a vow. That's a vow I work to maintain fidelity with, because I know as I do that, God works in me and changes my character in ways that are honoring to Him. Fulfilling the rightly given vows builds the kind of character God wants. If there's a sin, name it. Ask for forgiveness. Place it on the cross. If it's a sin from somebody else who's done against you, name it, but then ask for God's help to forgive them. So awareness, cleansing, restoration. There's an orderly process to this. But you can't do it alone. It is a lot between you and God, but you need other people there as well. I mean, I'm a psychologist, but if I've got an issue to deal with, I don't say, okay, I'm just going to sit and do it by myself. I need to talk it with somebody else, because when I say it to somebody else, there's a kind of an accountability and a reality and a power that's not there when I just do it myself. That's just the reality of how we work. We need each other. That's the genius of the church. We're all here to support each other and to remind each other what kind of God we serve, a good Father. The same faith that brought us to salvation is the same faith is the means for deepening our relationship with Christ, with God the Father, experiencing His fatherly love in ways that change us from the inside out. This is called the process of sanctification. It's becoming more like Christ. And becoming more like Christ, a lot of it is spurred as we deal with our earthly fathers to make sure our image of our Heavenly Father is more and more accurate about who our Heavenly Father is. He is a good, good Father. He's taken you into His family. He loves you. He's pleased with you. And He has a place for you. And the more you can experience that, the more you live with joy, even if things are difficult in your life. You can live with joy because you know you're loved, you're valued, and you have something to do. So, thank you very much.